As I said, camp was quite successful. We had 133 kids there and 60-some staff, and it was a nice week, and everybody seemed to profit from it. We had a few injuries, and we had a little bit of rain. It hasn't rained here, for months? And we have camp, and it rained. So anyway, but we had to cancel, I think, three classes. But other than that, everything went real well. Then on the last night that we were there, we had got to, usually at Heritage, what happens is on the final Saturday night, they have a storm. And last year it was Friday and Saturday, and so it rained inches and inches, flooding everybody out last year. And then this year, we only got a storm on a Saturday night, and so we were having our dance, and everything was started real well, and we got five songs into the dance, and somebody comes up and says, "Hey, there are tornadoes around, and it's really bad outside," and so I couldn't tell because I'm up there by the music. So then he said, as the person left, he said, "I hope the power doesn't go out." Sure enough, the power went out. So that left us with 133 teenagers in the dark. And we did have some lighting that comes on there for your exits and things like that, emergency lighting. But then, there was somewhat some fear. And so we asked God for His protection and things for everybody. And then we realized, okay, it's pretty dark in here. And we have males and female teenagers here. So, okay, boys to the right and girls to the left. And so everybody was a little bit panicked. And then it got to be serious panic because after about 20 minutes into this, the storm's really raging outside. And then there was a huge clap of lightning and thunder that took place really close to the building. In fact, it hit a tree about 60 yards from the building. So at that point, then there's real panic. And so then the girls are crying, not all the girls, but some of the girls were crying. And then there were guys that looked kind of despondent, too. But there were also some guys that knew that these girls are crying and need consolation. So they took advantage of this, giving more hugs than I personally think were necessary. So, I don't even know you, but I'm willing to give you a big hug here. And so, I just thought the guys were taking advantage of the situation there. But anyway, it kind of surprised me how scared people were. And if there were, and in actuality, there were no tornadoes near. That was false information. But then we had, and so eventually the power came back on and we finished the dance and it all worked out well, but it was a little dicey there for a while and kind of scary out. And so, as I said, the one tree was hit about 60 yards from the dining hall, and it went from top to bottom of that tree. And then there was another tree that was hit further out from the where we were at, and chunks of wood were scattered all over from that particular tree. So it was pretty close and quite an ominous thing. You know, you look at nature and it is a very scary thing, but thankfully we do have God to look for protection and things like that. So it didn't flood anybody out, and everybody was able to go back to their campsites and have a good night. And we got out of there on Sunday morning, and so yeah, we felt it was a successful camp. It was Doug Johnson's first year, but everything seemed to go reasonably well, and I think it was a very profitable experience. I enjoyed it. I would have rather been doing something else other than my job. I'd rather do softball than what I was doing, but that's how it is sometimes. I did went on the caving trip, which is an interesting trip. You go down to the bottom of these caves at Laurel Caverns, and once you get to the bottom, then you got to come back out. But as you get to the bottom, you get the opportunity to crawl through this hole that's probably about, I'm not sure, 50, 60 feet long on your military crawl and hands and knees, and there's water flowing through there. So anyway, that was kind of interesting just to see if you could make it. And some of the kids had already been through it, and they said, "I'm not getting any dirtier or wetter than I already am, so I'm not going through that." But I figured, this is it for me. I'm going through. So I made the trip, and my only problem was I decided I could slide down this rock and my foot would hit this rock and then I would just step down off of there. Well, all I did was fall off the rock and and injure my knee. I realize now that your knee goes this way. It doesn't go this way very well. So it kind of whiplashed it, and so I figured, well, I can make it out of here. I'm not having them carry me out, because they said if you're down there and you're injured, it takes 8 hours or 12 hours to get you out. And I thought, no, I'm walking out, unless it's really bad. But anyway, it was a good week, and look forward to next year and the opportunity to serve in that particular way. Paroxysm. Are you here as part of the church to bring about a paroxysm? How many of you know what that word means? How many of you know what the word paroxysm means? Paroxysm. Now, paroxysm is spelled P-A-R-O-X-Y-S-M. And as a member of the church, and I have this as a purpose, and hopefully you do as well, I gave this sermon last week, the first week we were at away at camp, as a preface to the beginning of camp. And that's something, a paroxysm is something that we as the staff of the camp wanted to bring about. Now, why should I begin the sermon with such a strange word? What does it mean? How do we make it happen? And what should be the result of the paroxysm? Now, as you define a word, you can define a word by going to the dictionary, and I could go to the dictionary and define it for you. However, we're not really worried about what the dictionary meaning is. That is good. But what we want to understand about this word is how it's used in the Bible. And in actuality, the word paroxysm is a transliteration of the Greek word, that, as we will see. So what we're going to do is we're going to use the scriptures to define what this word means, and hopefully it will better define how we are to live as God's people. Now, to get an inkling of the definition, let's go to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And we will see an example of a paroxysm. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So Paul and Barnabas had made the first missionary journey. They had gone to various places all the way across the island of Cyprus, up through Turkey, on up to Antioch in Pisidia, and on out to Derbe and Lystra, and they had then turned around, gone back through the cities and gone back to the coast, and then made their way back to Antioch in Syria. So they had established churches, established congregations of God's people in each of the locations that they visited. And they wanted to go back now, make another journey, and go back and see how the brethren were doing and see if the brethren were growing and maturing and getting along well. So it's a very commendable goal, a very positive goal, to go back and visit with the brethren. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. So John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. He had gone with them all the way across the island of Cyprus, then gone with them to the region of Pamphylia. But in Pamphylia, he had decided, I'm not going any further. In fact, I'm going back home. So he got on a boat and he went back home. And we don't know exactly the reason why he did that. We don't know whether it was he's tired, he's sick, he's homesick, whatever. We don't know. But for some reason, he abandoned the journey. But in spite of what he did, Barnabas was determined to take John Mark on this second journey. But how did Paul look at things? We see Paul's stance in verse 38. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. What, you know, Paul's basic idea is, look, we're going to take this guy along with us, somebody who didn't finish the journey. We had a job to do and he abandoned us. I'm not going to take him along because I'm not sure he's going to stick it out. So Paul was just as determined. We see Barnabas was determined to take John Mark. And we see that Paul insisted that they should not take John Mark. So we see a difference, a very strong difference of opinion. Up to this point, we've not seen a paroxysm, but we're going to see it in verse 39. It says, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So, in verse 39, we see a paroxysm. In this case, we find the paroxysm to be the stirring up of anger and sharp contention and angry dispute between Paul and Barnabas. The paroxysm caused the contention between Paul and Barnabas to become so sharp that they could no longer work together. They had to go their separate ways. They could not continue to work in harmony together. The contention was so sharp, and that's where the word paroxysm comes in. The word that is used there, that we would see as paroxysm, is more correctly translated, "There arose a sharp contention." And it's a word that's only used here and in one other location, which we will look at. So an angry dispute is indicated. So we can clearly see that as Christians we can stir up anger, we can bring about sharp contention, an angry dispute, even though we may have a very positive goal that we want to achieve. And as we focus upon our part in the church, do we want to incite a negative paroxysm? To cause a sharp contention or angry dispute to break out? That's certainly not what we want to do. We want to do something very different from that, and we can learn of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. This is where this word is used. The second time this word is used, it's only used in Acts and in Hebrews. Those are the only two places where it's used. The word provoke is used elsewhere, but it's a different word. It isn't the word that we would translate or transliterate as paroxysm in our language. So Hebrews 10, verse 24. This verse says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now, to whom is Paul speaking here? As you go up to verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren," so he is speaking to members of the church, "therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." He's speaking to members of the church who have accepted Christ and become members of the church, and in whom God's Spirit is working, individuals who have access to the throne of God. And so he's talking to the brethren, and what does he tell them to do? He says, "Let us consider one another." He's speaking to all of us in the church, and he's telling us, as members of the church, we need to consider one another. Think about one another. For what purpose? Why should we consider and think about one another? Well, in order to accomplish something. Barnes Notes has this to say on this part of the verse, "And let us consider one another." It says, "Let us so regard the welfare of others as to endeavor to excite them to persevere in the Christian life." We want to live lives that are such that people can see the example. People can see how we live. And by our words and our deeds, they're going to be encouraged to live lives as Christians. In order, they will want to bear fruit. They will want to do what is right. They will want to remain in the faith. The idea is that much might be done in securing perseverance and faithfulness by mutual kind exhortation. They were not to be selfish. They were not to regard their own interest only. They weren't to just think of themselves. as they went about what they were doing at church and away from church and in everything that they did, they were to consider, how did they live? How were they going to live? And what impact would it have on others? They were to have a kind sympathy in the concerns of each other. They had, as Christians have now, the same duties to perform and the same trials to meet. And they were to strengthen each other in their trials and encourage each other in doing God's will. So they're to consider each other for what purpose? Well, we learn of that as we look a little bit further on in the verse. It says, in order to stir up, in order to stir something up. That, and as you look in the King James Version, it says to provoke something or other. Paul tells us the church was to stir up, to provoke, to incite, to stimulate love and good works. The Greek word means an encouragement to some action or feeling. We use the word provoke now in a somewhat different sense, as meaning to offend, to irritate, to incense. But its original meaning is to arouse, to excite, to call into action, and it's used in this sense here. The Greek is literally unto a paroxysm of love and good works. That's what we are to inspire. That's why we're living. And so as we interact in the church, as we work together in the church, as we look out for one another in the church, what we want to do is bring about a paroxysm of love and good works. So as the word is what properly expresses excitement and means that Christians should endeavor to excite each other. Men are sometimes afraid of excitement in religion, but there is no danger that Christians will ever be excited to love each other too much or to perform too many good works. I don't think we have any problem with overly loving one another or to do too many good works. So as part of the church, Paul tells us it's critical to stir up love and good works. And so as we go about what we do in the church, whatever it may be, however we may serve in the church, what is the fruit of what we're doing? Does it stir up love and good works? Whatever we do should do that. Now, as I've said before, I wish that all of us could have the opportunity to be a part of the camp staff. And the reason I say that, it's such a unique and positive opportunity to serve the young people of the church. Now, in saying this, I'm not in any way implying that those serving a camp somehow serve others better or that they're better Christians or make a more significant sacrifice or anything like that. It's just that camp gives us a particular opportunity that to serve the young people of the church in a way that I think is quite unique. We all get a glimpse of what we're trying to accomplish at camp at the feast each year. But the impact of what we do at the feast is limited because usually we're in big communities. You're in a huge community. And you come to church, and then many times we all go our separate ways and we don't interact for a very long period of time. Now, there may be a family day or there may be a dance or there may be some things that we do together. But a lot of times we all go our way and we don't see each other till the next day. Now, we may invite each other over and those kinds of things, but a lot of times we tend to spread out. And so we're not in quite as limited a situation as one has at camp. Camp is unique in that we are in a more closed environment. We control it. We control who comes in. We control who goes out. There are less outside influences because we confiscate all the contraband. So all those kids with their CD players and all that kind of thing, let me have it. And we put it away and then just don't bring it out. Or if you bring it out, then we take it and put it in the safe. And then when you're done at checkout, you get it back. Now, if also, and so what you do by doing this is the world and its impact is somewhat diminished. In a local church, we have an opportunity as well, but it's diminished because we live fairly far apart, and we only get together many times once a week. Sometimes we get together twice in a month, but you know, twice a week, but that's rare. So we don't get together as much as we could if we all lived here in the same community. And we don't, unfortunately. That's not the way it is today. But camp offers us a more closed world. And it gives us a special opportunity to work with the young people. And why do we come there? We all come there as servants in order to impart a vision to the youth of the church of the coming kingdom of God. We've called it the zone. The Bible refers to it, as I said, the kingdom of God. And we want to immerse the young people in God's way of life for a week. And we want the young people to glimpse the fact that God's way, when applied, works and brings about most positive results. It does work. It's fun, and it works. And as you think about that, that's what we want to do here, isn't it? That's what we want to do in a local church. That's what we want to do at the feast. That's what we want to do any place where we're at, is to show that God's way works and to give people a glimpse of the kingdom and to see God's kingdom and God's way of life in action. And the goal is that it would inspire other people to do the right thing. It would stir other people up to love and good works. So we have to, so as you invite somebody over to your home for a meal, do you do that just, yes, you may be friends, but hopefully it's going to inspire somebody else to do the same thing. All of these things that we don't do them just selfishly. We do them because we care for other people, we think of other people, and what it does is it helps to stimulate other people to live God's way of life. We think about our participation in things. Why participate? Why be a part of it? Because we help each other along, don't we? And that's what we must do. So what we want to happen is for people to draw the conclusion that God's way of life works, to see it in action. And we are all part of doing that. We have a responsibility to do that, each and every one of us. And hopefully, as people look at us, they can see God's way of life in action. What we want to do is, first and foremost, to bring about a paroxysm of love, an outburst of love. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. You see, if you love in the way that God, the word is used here, the word is agape, if you are expressing love, and what you're doing expresses love, then it should prompt that which is good and right. You see, as we'll look at the examples that are given where that word is used, we see that the chief example of love and outgoing concern is shown by the sacrifice of the Son of God, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He was willing for His Son to become flesh and ultimately to die in order that we could benefit. You see, an action was taken which brings about a most positive result. When we begin to see the magnitude of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the magnitude of God's desire for us to be a part of His family, does it stimulate us in any way? It should stimulate us. It should inspire us to want to strive to live like Jesus Christ. We know that. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and look at what it says about love. Romans chapter 5, which summarizes, I think, in a very succinct way what God has done for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't deserve it. And as we consider other people in the congregation, we may say, well, they really don't deserve this. But you're looking to the example of God, aren't you? And He said, they don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so as we evaluate how we act, we begin to act like God acts and say, you know what, they don't deserve it. This it does not fit with my human nature, but it's the right way to live. And it's the action I should take. We know that without God's Spirit in us, we can't understand what love is all about. Love in the sense of that which emanates from God. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all in obedience to God's commandments. Following the commandments is an expression of love toward God and toward our fellow man. And self-will, that is, pleasing ourselves, is the opposite of love that comes from God. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men, is not an impulse from the feelings. It doesn't always run with the natural our natural human nature, nor does it spend itself only on those we already love and care for. You know, we all have people we love and care for, people that we're more comfortable with, but God tells us go beyond that. Begin to live beyond that boundary in the service of other people. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. And love, let's go to Romans chapter 13, which speaks about love. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. It tells us to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. As you look at verse 9, it goes on to tell us which law. Obviously speaking of the commandments. And then in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God's way of life, love is an expression of caring and outgoing concern for other people. And it is the way of life that we're to live. It's something that we're to inspire in other people. And as we evaluate ourselves, we have to ask, okay, is the way that I live, the way that I conduct myself, the way that I interact, does it consider my family here in the church? And how does it impact them? And we have to think about that in terms of how we impact the church. We have to think about that in the way that we impact our wives and our husbands. We have to think about that in the way that we impact our children. You've got to think about all those relationships. Does it stimulate those relationships in a positive way? Now, not only are we to produce love, we're also to produce good works. We're to produce good works. And let's look at some scriptures to deal with that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And really, when you step back and you evaluate good works, what good works are is love in action. Putting your love to work, you know, like God says, faith without love is pretty meaningless, isn't it? Faith without action is pretty meaningless. So if you say, well, I have the love of God, then you should be showing it. And your good works do show that. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. God created us. God brought us into being. Spiritually speaking, created in Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ, we have come into being. We've been given life, a spiritual life, a life with a different focus. And we have been created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, as you look at the world, the world has no clue as to the right approach. We see it daily. They're trying to do the right thing, but it never does change, does it? It's just more of the same. all the sad stories and all the suffering that exist. But what happens is, as you begin to put God's way of life into practice, when you live up to your word, when you serve other people, you see needs, you call people because they need encouragement and they need help, and you do those things, that's why we've been created. And we're to practice love and good works. Why? Because we are going to be a part of turning the world upside down, aren't we? We are training to be a part of the kingdom of God and to serve the world and to change it under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is speaking of salvation and God calling us out and working with us. And it says in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." He's doing what? He's freeing us from a way of life that is provocative, but is provocative in which way? It hurts. It creates division. It scars. It doesn't produce a positive fruit. He said, you don't want to live like that because it doesn't produce anything that's positive and lasting. And so he's seeking to redeem us, set us free from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Is that the way we are? Are we zealous for good works? Is that why we're living? Is that what we're seeking to accomplish in our lives? So God is preparing a people who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. You see, that's the beauty of going to camp. Because usually for 9 days, we can get along. And we can do quite a bit. And our goal is to serve the young people. And so, like the statement's been made, it's not about me or anybody else. It's about serving other people. It's not about what I want. We decided, when we were there, every year at Heritage, they have a camper staff softball game. And so we analyzed the camper talent, and we felt it was substandard. And so anyway, we didn't feel that it was going to be much of a game, you know, comparing the staff and the campers. So we felt what would be a good idea was to have the campers and the counselors on one team and the staff on the other. Well, the word got back that they didn't feel that was a good idea and that we are, it's more about the staff. Well, we were looking at, you guys are going to get killed and it's probably a good idea not to do this. But after talking it over, we decided, hey, okay, we'll play a camper staff softball game. So we had a very good camper staff softball game, and we almost the campers almost beat them. So we came up with a certain idea, but the goal is, you know, they feel that they can do it, and we want them to do it, and why make this an obstacle? And they all had a good time, everybody enjoyed it. You know, you can work together and communicate with each other and work things out and make it work. That's what you want to do. And, you know, we want to be a people who is zealous for good works. That's why we're living. That's why we're a part of the church. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just back a few pages. And look at verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Now, as you look at these verses, it's speaking to those who are rich, those who are well-to-do. And you know, as we're a part of the church, in some way, we're probably rich. We might be rich. We might be strong. We might be smart. We might be good looking. We may have some. We may be well financed. We may have some riches of some kind. And it says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches. You know, those things don't matter from God's perspective, and we're to learn it's really not the essential thing. And you know, it's interesting as you look at younger people as they come to camp. Some of the younger people come to camp. Like last year, there was a young man that was a camper, and comes back this year as a worker, which is great for him. But he's not baptized, and he doesn't have the vision yet. So he is there for what purpose? A good time and to meet girls. Okay? So, whenever the job was done, where is this kid? I don't know, you know. But he's a younger person. And he has things to learn. But the thing is that you hope even with that young worker is that they'll see you're here to serve and it's not about you. And you want them to get it. And it takes practice. It takes practice. How many of you, when you first came to church, knew that as we have a potluck, first in line gets the best stuff? None of you ever thought about that, did you? Younger people do anyway. But eventually you learn who cares. And sometimes you go through and, man, the locusts have really hit this pretty hard and there isn't much left. But you know what? There's usually plenty of food for everybody. And you learn to step back and you learn to let other people go ahead of you. And so, you know, we all have certain riches and we can begin to rely on things that God says don't rely on those. We're to rely upon the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. As we live lives that are based upon doing good, as we live lives that are rich in good works, as we live lives that are ready to give, willing to share, does that inspire a paroxysm? I think it does. Verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what we want to ultimately receive, is eternal life. And that's what God is looking for. Those people who stir up love and good works to be a part of His family. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's interesting that Paul spoke of good works and the need for them to those individuals who are serving the congregations, and therefore the lessons are quite important for all of us. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. If a man is blameless, verse 6, it says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That's the way we're to live, to show a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing to say of you. So we are to live a pattern of good works that others can see and follow. We have one final scripture that we might look at, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. We're told here, let your light so shine before men. Why should it shine? What's the benefit of it shining? That they may see your good works. You're not doing your good works to show off. You're living your life. You're considering other people. And by your approach to life, from that particular vantage point, they just happen to be able to see it. And as they see it, they should see that you are expressing love in the way that you're living. That the way, what you're doing is based upon outgoing concern. And as they do it, they can say, God's Spirit is at work in this individual. And they can glorify God. And as they see what you do and how you live and how you conduct yourself, they can put it into practice. That they will be stirred to do it. That they will be stirred up to live a certain way. They will be stirred up in order that they can show love and good works. Being a Christian can be fun, but it's also work, and it is a great responsibility. As we work in our church area, or in whatever capacity we have to serve in the church, remember that others are watching us. What we do or don't do is noticed. People watch us. People look at us. People think about what we do or what we don't do. They consider us. And we have to ask ourselves, if I do this, how will others react to it? Will it inspire them to love and good works? Or will it create anger, contention? That can happen too. And so we have to consider what we do and realize that others watch. Others watch. We need to daily ask God to guide us and give us the strength and wisdom to incite others to love and good works. It should be a goal that we have. Hebrews 10, verse 24 is a rather short verse, but it's a lot to live up to. Our efforts, our concern, our interest, our taking time, our words can make or break a Christian life for others. It can make or break a life, the life of a Christian. And we have to consider that. So let's make it our goal to excite, arouse a paroxysm of love and good works. Mr. Kylo spoke about the fact that we want to establish healthy, vibrant churches. As we take that approach, then trust me, this will be a healthy and most vibrant church. So today, we are to have our leadership class. And so we'll try to begin our class around quarter till five. That'll give us almost an hour to eat. And so we'll begin a class at that particular time.